Okay, we are continuing our study of the other epistles, and we are now in the last epistle of that study. We're going to be studying Jude today, continuing our discussion of that text, verse 2. If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments there, Jude and verse 2, that's where we'll be. Again, in just a few moments. Wesley, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer this morning?
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you now. So grateful for another time that we have been able to gather together with fellow Christians and to study from your word and be encouraged by one another. We thank you for the nice rest that we've received, and pray that we may use the strength that we have gained from it to listen to what is taught this morning, that we follow along in the scripture, that we may study and learn from this, that we may be able to teach others your word and spirit. Pray that you would be with Brother Cox and all the teachers this morning, that they may remember what they have studied, and that the things that they present to us this morning are from the Lord. So your very Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Okay, again, we are in the first few verses of this epistle. We want to remind you, as we begin the discussion of those verses this morning, that the epistle of Jude was written for a very specific purpose, very similar to that of 2 Peter. In fact, the two epistles serve as a good commentary for one another. They're very similar in their approach and their purpose. But the desire is to equip the readers, those Christians who receive the letter, in the face of false teachers and a specific doctrine that was being propagated among them, so that they would defend the truth and be able to withstand the temptations that came as a result of such false teachers. So the idea here is to identify who the teachers are, to identify them by their teaching as well as by their character, to note the end of them and the responsibility that all Christians have, number one, to avoid and to withstand such teaching. So those various aspects of this are going to be prevalent in the epistle. And as we go through that, and really we get into the actual teeth of the epistle after these first two verses. These are merely a salutation or greeting. But in verse 3 and following, these things come about. And we just want to acknowledge the fact that this epistle is needed in every generation. I think that it's an interesting thing. One of the primary responsibilities of a preacher is to defend truth. One of the primary responsibilities of elders are to convict the gainsayers. And so whenever false teachers arise among a group of people, a group of Christians, it's important that those things be dealt with. But what is abundantly evident, and you can see this both with regard to the New Testament writings, as well as a sampling of writing or teaching that is done in any generation, in any age, if you have access to those things, is that need is present in every generation. Just point out the fact that Satan never gives it a rest. Satan is always active. And that activity is multifaceted. In other words, he attacks on many different fronts. There are always morality problems in the world, so there will always be morality problems in the church. Temptation is something that is the bane of all mankind, from our Lord to each and every one of us. And also, in every generation, there will rise up men who are not willing to abide in truth, either because of their own instability with regard to God's word, or because there will always be individuals or Christians who will be willing to or desirous to have their ears itched or scratched, excuse me, because their ears itch. Have them scratched because they itch. And that's true in every single generation. So what we're talking about here, some might say, well, you know, it seems like we talk about false teachers quite a bit. Well, in reality, if you go through every generation, and it's easy to do that now with the internet, you can go back several generations. You can go back to the 60s, you can go back to the 40s, you can go back to the 20s, you can go back to the turn of the century, back in the 19th century. You can go and look at writings that were done in those various ages and find there are specific doctrines that have come up in that period of time, and people have been led astray, and there was the need to contend for the faith, and there was the need to deal with those kinds of things, and it's just always prevalent because there are always individuals who are unwilling to abide by truth, and always individuals who are ready to lead Christians astray. So we've got to always be on guard about that, and always have to talk about it. So this is a characteristic problem, and it's very important that we know how the Holy Spirit expects us to deal with such problems. And so we'll be getting into that as we get into the discussion of especially beginning of verse 3 and going on. But right here in verse 2, we spent all of our time actually in the first verse last week. We're not going to spend a week on each verse, but we did talk a great deal about the concept of being called and being sanctified and being preserved, because those are three words that have a lot of meaning to them and are often misunderstood as to what the calling is, where the calling comes from, what sanctification is, and what the concept of preservation includes and excludes. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about those things. But there is another triad. Remember that one of the literary devices of Jude is that there are things that are in threes that are sprinkled about the book, which is helpful for us with regard to memory and the structure of the book. The second triad is mentioned in verse 2, which is a part of the salutation or greeting that the writer is giving to his readers. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, those three words are as significant and as weighty as the first three words. The difference is, these three words, there's very little with regard to a controversy that surrounds the concept of mercy, peace, and love, whereas there is more with regard to calling, sanctification, and preservation. Not to say that it's devoid of controversy, because when we talk about mercy, peace, and love, there are individuals who will have the idea that to be a Christian is all about and only about those three things, and not about what we're talking about today, or will be talking about, which is the contention for the faith. In fact, contention is wrong, because we're called to be at peace and to love one another. So there's just one point that I want to make, and then we'll define the three words, and we'll go on. But this point is that it is interesting that the writer Jude is making a request of God. This is a petition of God on behalf of the readers, that they might receive mercy, that they may have peace, and that they may also be the recipients of love from God. And that's what God desires for each and every one of us. Those things are prayed for on their behalf within the context of a danger to them. In other words, the conflict and strife that he is going to get into and delve into, which will require them to fight back, is something that cannot be properly construed as a peaceful process. Contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered is not a peaceful thing. It's not an easy thing. It is rather difficult, and strife comes as a result of that. But he desires for them peace and love and mercy. And so what we are looking at in verse 2 is what we might refer to as the ideal. And the ideal is achieved by dealing with those things that are contrary to it. And there are two basic ideas that exist in the religious world today. One is that those ideals are attained by dealing with those problems. The other is those ideals are attained by ignoring whatever it is that is contradictory to them. So that's the question that really is before us, and want to reduce it to fundamentals. If there is an individual who is causing strife, if there is error that exists, if there is something that might have the potential of damaging or destroying the relationship we sustain with Christ, do we say, we're spiritual people, we're going to ignore that, we're just going to love one another, and we're going to set aside any differences, and we're not going to be argumentative about those things? Or do we deal with the error so that once the error is dealt with and expunged, that which is contradictory to the concept of mercy, love, and peace, those things are gone, then we can be at peace. And I would assert to you that in every instance in Scripture, you deal with the problem. In every instance, the Apostle Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians dealt with a multitude of problems so that he could get to the point in the second epistle saying, you were sorrowful, you repented, you vindicated yourselves, everything is okay. In the book of Acts, as you look at, as an example, the murmuring with regard to the distribution of benevolence to the Grecian widows. They were being neglected in the daily administration. What did the apostles do? They dealt with the problem so that they could get back to the work of preaching. They appointed seven men of good report to be in good reputation, to be in charge of those things. Settled the problem, went back to the preaching of the gospel, and unity was maintained in the church. You always deal with the problem. And that's something that is, I think, fundamental and very, very important. Now, with regard to the ideal that is mentioned here, mercy, peace, and love, this is a wonderful expression of Jude's affection for these individuals, that he would petition God on their behalf that they may attain mercy. Mercy is foundational to our standing with God. We recognize, acknowledge the fact that we cannot earn our salvation, that we are not saved by works of merit, those things that we do, but rather we are dependent upon the grace of God, His favor, His unmerited favor. We understand that the unmerited favor is granted to us because God is merciful. If God were not merciful, if His justice was not tempered with mercy, then when we sin, God would hold us accountable. We would lose our soul eternally for what we have done, because we all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God, in His mercy, extended His favor, His grace to us. And that mercy is a wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. It is certainly appropriate for us as Christians to petition God that He be merciful to our brethren. And that's exactly what Jude is mentioning there. Peace. Twofold with regard to peace. One would be, and I'll be honest, I can't know exactly what his the breadth of his scope in the writing, because he simply uses the term. But there are two ways, at least that I can think of, that we talk about peace. One is with regard to reconciliation with God. When we talk about peace, we talk about reconciliation. So reconciliation with God, so that we are at peace with Him. And secondly, reconciliation with one another. The idea of being reconciled, or conciliation, having that accord with one another, that fellowship with one another, that is a byproduct, again, of unity. If we all speak the same thing, then there will be no divisions among us. You remember Paul called for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unfortunately, what was happening in Corinth is that there was division and strife rather than peace that existed. It was because they were speaking different things. They did not have the same mind. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He wanted them to be the same. Philippians chapter 2 is always a good verse to go to make note of those things that bring about peace or unity. That is, to seek each other's interest, not to look out not only for our own interest, but the interest of others, which takes humility. But that peace, that accord, that unity, that that comfort that comes as a result of conciliation, of having that relationship or concord or unity one with another is something that is extremely pleasant. And it is certainly something that we ought to pray for. And in those times that we have that, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We've lived through it. Most of us, if not all of us, as Christians, we've lived through those times when we come through the door of a church building. There is stress that is present. There are drawn faces. There is a tension that is present in the congregation because someone is fomenting strife. Someone is teaching error. There is some kind of sin that is present. And as a result of that, it makes it sometimes very, very difficult to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not an easy thing to get through. But those times when you can come to be with an assembly of God's people with a smile on your face and the recognition of how good and pleasant it is to dwell with our brethren in unity and in peace, it is such an encouragement, such a strength for us. And so that's something that we ought to strive for. Always do whatever is necessary to reach that concord and that peace. But it is also something that we should pray for. And God would grant us this, and that it would be granted to those that we love and we care for. And then thirdly, in that triad, the idea of love. Of course, again, love is something that we all understand and recognize. Again, I think the primary application would be that they're praying, he's praying for God's love to be manifested in them. But love is so central to every aspect of a Christian. It is, again, an object, a goal for us always to strive for. But you'll notice in the verse, to read the verse in entirety, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And you'll note often in regard to the New Testament writings, the idea of multiplying or abounding, having things in abundance. Romans 8 is a wonderful expression of this in the 30 and following, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it truly can be said, the petition is that it be multiplied, but that when we have that right relationship with God and with one another, that those three attributes of mercy, peace, and love, they are multiplied. They are found in abundance. And that is, again, the idea. And though, again, unrest is going to always rear its head in every generation and will happen from time to time in our lives, I think as well that we as Christians have experienced those times where mercy, peace, and love were present in abundance, both with regard to our relationship with God, in blessing us with those things, as well as the relationship we sustain with brethren. And there is absolutely nothing this side of eternity that is more precious and wonderful than to have that kind of experience and that kind of circumstance that is present. It's something that we, again, should strive for. It's something that we should pray for. And certainly, because we love our brethren, it's something we should pray for on their behalf. And Jude is certainly doing this. So this is a tender expression of affection that is being expressed by the writer here at this time. Okay? Yes, Scott?
Very quick thought on each one expressed. Okay. In love, I must constantly remind myself to practice love. Okay. So I have to remind myself in our peace, it is very easy, more easy to worship when things are peaceful. And the last one was mercy in Micah. In Micah 7:18, I'll paraphrase that in the last of the verse, God does not hold his anger forever because he delighted in mercy.
Very good, very good. So in those two, the last two especially, with regard to peace and mercy, there is that idea that this is something that comes to us as Christians as a result of God and his person and his action toward us. God delights in mercy. The peace, again, is something that leads to worship that is easily accomplished. Love also with regard to God's demeanor toward us, that you love the world, and that love expressed is something that's prevalently taught in Scripture. But you point out, at which we try to do just about any time we bring up the concept of love in Scripture, is that love is something that is active. It's something that we do. We express or practice love toward one another. And 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that very clearly. So love is not merely an assent, an expression. It's not just a sentiment. It is something that is actually done. We love each other. We show our love for one another. And that's very important for us. Yes?
I've always seen three aspects of peace. Like you've noted already, the peace that is between God and man through the reconciliation of our souls, and also the man to man, the upward, the side to side. But there's also the inward peace. Not to get all kumbaya on people, but you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the only way we can do that is if we're first reconciled to God. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So,
there's nothing kumbaya about that. That's a very good point. But what you say, it's not only that, but it's also this, is the first two concepts with regard to peace, they have, there is a responsibility that is on our part. God's done his part, so if reconciliation is to come, it's our response to him that brings that conciliation or unity and peace between us and God. With regard to man, as much as we are able, we are to be at peace with all men. So we have a responsibility. Now, peace isn't always possible, and that's kind of the allusion that we want to make here. He's talking about a desire for peace, but he's going to be talking about individuals who were not allowing for peace at that particular time. Those individuals had to be dealt with. But it's our responsibility on our part to do everything that we can. So those two are external. But understand this, that if you have done your part in regard to both of those things, to obtain reconciliation with God and reconciliation with man, or conciliation with man, if those things are present, even if that peace with men is not complete because of their unwillingness, because you have done your part with regard to peace to God and with regard to peace to your fellow man, that peace will be within you. In other words, our peace, our internal peace, the peace of God which passes or surpasses understanding, that is in our heart, is a result of our having done what God requires of us, and as such being assured of the relationship we sustain with God. And that peace can be present even if conflict remains, because it's not dependent upon anyone else. It's a byproduct of our doing what is right with God. So it's a very good point, very important one, the third aspect of that peace is internal. Yes?
It's because of God's love and mercy that we have hope and brought up, and that then we have peace. And of course, for example, we have a merciful God for in our daily lives. God has mercy on us down to that last day when we're all judged, whether we deed good or bad, and because of God's mercy there. Even on that last day, where we read, I think, 1 John about that the righteous are scarcely saved, and that's because of God's mercy there.
Good. Anybody else? Before we go on. All right, then, if you will, note verse 3. Let's look in verses 3 and 4 of the text. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just make note in those two verses, and we'll talk about them in some detail, because I think this is a central aspect of the entire letter. What you note first in verse 4, the word "for" there, And what he's doing in verse 3 is exhorting them to a particular action because of what was present in the next verse. So if we know, first of all, what the action is to condemn for the faith, we need to know why the action is necessary, and that is that certain men have crept in unnoticed. Boy, there's a wealth of truth and wisdom that is found in these texts, even in the phrase crept in that we'll talk about in a little bit. But I do want you to know that there was, at that present time, a problem that existed in the church. And again, when I say the church, I'm referencing, I think it can be stated by looking at Scripture, that this was a problem that was endemic throughout the churches, the various congregations in the first century. This doctrine which leads to lewdness, licentiousness, libertinism, was something that was gaining foothold in the people of God. And these individuals were doing a great deal of damage to the faith as a result of their efforts. And because of that, there was the need to contend for the faith. So we want to, again, make note, because really, when you get into verse 5 and following, you find that these apostates, these false teachers, these individuals who have departed from truth, they're being identified, they're being paralleled with certain Old Testament characters and scenarios that are mentioned. Fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, are two that are mentioned early on. Cain, Balaam, Korah, the rebellion of Korah, verse 11 in the text. In verses 12 and following through verse 15, there are some, well, actually it's down to verse 19. There is an extensive description that is given concerning these individuals. And the significance of this is that this is the type of individual they are. And there are two reasons for this. And I do want to emphasize, and I think it's very clear in Scripture here too, we're going to try to draw some parallels here as well, that by definition, an individual who teaches error is a prideful and arrogant individual because he's not willing to submit himself to God's will. Somebody says, "Well, wait a second. Let's not be real quick about ascribing motivation to them." It's not so much that I'm seeking to ascribe motivation. What I'm saying is that we are to humble ourselves to God, and if we do not humble ourselves to God, acquiesce to His will, that there is something that is amiss within us that is rightly described as being arrogant or puffed up. You look at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul described them as being puffed up. They might would have objected to it. They might would have said, "But we are humble. Our view is we're no better than him. We're sinners too, so we don't have the right to judge him." But what they were doing was they were erecting their own views and thoughts and following that rather than submitting to the will of God, which is, again, a form of arrogance. And I think that you'll see in this particular text some of that same language that is being used. It certainly is used in 2 Peter, the second chapter. So we've got a problem with regard to that. One who is willing to depart from truth and state something, proclaim something as true that is not, that has its origin from men, that there is a flaw in that person because of it, and that person his mouth should be stopped, and that he is worthy of being stopped because of that flaw, that lack of good soil, that lack of honesty and humility that should be present that would lead an individual to truth and righteousness. Secondly, there is a reason why these individuals are described in terms that are expressive of libertinism and sensuality and immorality. And that is because of the specific false doctrine that they had embraced, which was a doctrine that led to a libertine lifestyle, a lifestyle of excess and sin. I would, however, remind you that those who are ascetics, those who are who limit themselves, and the primitive example of that, Jesus dealt with personally with regard to the Pharisees, that were the most devout sect of Jews, and some of them were, you know, tithing even various herbs as an expression of their devotion to God. But they were prideful as well, and spoken of in very negative terms by Jesus because of their pride. So pride and arrogance is something that is a problem whenever you see error being propagated. So you'll see that description that is given here, and the particular problem that they had to do with a loosening of morals. And we certainly have the same problem in our society today, so this is something that will be worthy of our time and our discussion. But I want you to notice, as he discusses that, just give you an overview, and we'll open it up to comments after this and go into more detail. We talked about the individuals that were present at that time, verse 4. This is what he called them to do in verse 3. He says, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Now, I've used this point a number of times, and so we'll kind of open with it a little. The writer Jude either is expressing in this particular text that it is his intent or his purpose initially to write to them about things that are enjoyable, things that the common salvation, things that we want to talk about the fact that we're all going to heaven, what a wonderful thing this will be. Or else there is indicated in this that previous letters that he had written to them contained those sentiments. But at the time of this writing, because of what was going on, it was necessary that he react to it, and it was necessary that he instruct them to react to it. There is a statement that Tom Roberts once made to me, and he's preached it. I've heard him from the pulpit say it a number of times. It didn't originate with him. It's an old saying. The question is, with regard to things, is who split the log? Who is responsible for the split or the division that is present? And what you will see in every generation, this current generation is not any different than any other. In every generation, whenever issues arise, whenever the necessity of contending for the faith is present, there will be individuals who will blame the one who is contending. In other words, you're the problem because you are reacting to these things. You are pressing the issue. You are being judgmental. You are being polemic or debating. And that if you would just keep your mouth shut, then we wouldn't have a problem. As if the problem exists because of the reaction. Now, I want you to understand, this passage does a real good job of pointing that out. Is that whenever there is a contention that exists among the people of God, sin is present. But sin is not necessarily present on both sides. And that's what I hear all the time. And I've been in a number of debates, and someone who tires of the debate will finally speak up and say, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, you both have bad attitudes. Or you're both wrong. Or it's just a fuss, and y'all need to stop fussing." And that's the attitude you have about it. And it can be that sin is present on both sides, but it's not necessarily so. That a contention for truth is not a vice, it is a virtue. And the contention for truth is always necessary when error presents itself. And when contention exists, because error is present, it is not the fault of the individual who is contending for truth. They are guiltless with regard to that. Now, they may accrue guilt because of improper attitude or ungodly action, but there is nothing that is inappropriate about an individual who is contending for truth in the face of error. The writer Jude here in this particular place is saying, it is necessary that I write to you about this problem. And it's necessary that I admonish you, and what I admonish you to do is something that is necessary as well, and that is to give the faith. And when that happens, the individual, you know, it happens, okay, all the unity's gone, the peace is gone, we're in for a battle, it's a fight. Whose fault is it? Don't ever blame the individuals who are standing for truth, because they're doing what is commanded them of God. Blame the individual who's teaching the error. That's the problem. And it's not right for us to say, well, if people who you know, they say, well, I disagree with him, but I just don't like your attitude about this, and if you just keep your mouth shut, it wouldn't be a big problem. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deal with it. And you should not be okay with someone who is not teaching truth. Instead, you should contend with them. That's the whole point that he's making in this particular text. So it's not an easy thing, and it's not a pleasant thing, but it is a necessary thing. Yes, sir.
If you're contending for the faith, if you are contending, you are by definition contentious. And that's not negative. It depends on which side of the issue you are. I would say that you should contend for the faith constantly. You don't have to wait for false teaching. The fact of the matter is, it's like the exercise stuff we talked about. You have to keep building yourself up. You have to keep contending against your own regression. You should contend constantly. Something about these books we're in recently, they're so small, so it's so easy to get the context. In fact, I'd encourage everyone here, just Sunday morning before you come in, just read the whole book. I mean, it's short. Read the whole thing so you can keep in mind, as we talk about specifics, the overall theme. He comes in and he talks about these three things: mercy, peace, and love. And mercy, peace, and love, true mercy, peace, and love, they are interconnected, they build upon one another, and they bind one another. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want you to have multiplied mercy, peace, and love. But here we have something. Here we have something in your midst, and it's interrupting the peace. It can't touch that inner peace, but it's interrupting the peace. And at the point at which somebody does that, the point at which somebody begins to put in jeopardy the souls of my family, it's at that point where I have to limit my concept of love to true love and realize that true love for my brothers and sisters binds me to be not at peace with that individual. And so he continues on through most of the rest of the passage saying, you can't be at peace with these people. You cannot. You have to be at war with them. And then he comes back at the end and he says, and with the people with whom you do not have to be at war, you maintain this love. You keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy. And you yourself, this is over in 21-22, you yourself have mercy on some. You can't have mercy on these people. Some people you have to deliver up to Satan through the destruction of the flesh. But on some, you have mercy. And you snatch them back. You hate the garment that's defiled, but you love them and you snatch them back. And he's saying, yes, this love overarches, but that's the point. The love overarches. And so my love for all my brothers and sisters is going to overarch the peace and the mercy that I might have on a particular individual, or that individual and I in a vacuum together.
Yeah, I think that's why it's so important that we have a full understanding of the concepts themselves. Properly defined, the terms defined, but not just defined, but an understanding which comes with study and with maturity of the concepts of mercy, peace, and love, so that we might recognize that sometimes the contentions that are necessary are expressions of those things and lead to those things, because, you know, on the surface, whenever such things arise, you'll hear such reactions as that, you know, an individual who is being contentious is not loving, is one of the reasons why peace isn't present. Instead of recognizing that is the loving response to the situation or circumstance that has arisen, that is present, that is not of their making. When we talk about the sin of division and the sin of contention, Justin made a good point, and that is that the term contentious is not inherently a negative term. There are times when we are to be contentious, but there is the sin of contention. If we are those who are guilty of fomenting strife, if we are the divisive man, the one who is at the base of that, which can come as a result either of a propagation of error or because of a nature or attitude that is present, then that certainly is a negative thing. But what always comes to my mind, I'll just give you as an example, the Apostle John. Of course, when you look at the development of the apostle, early on, a very audacious and bold individual, son of thunder, Boarsenes. But the transformation of John as an apostle to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the one that is really identified as the apostle of love because of his writings, because of his material, is also one who was contentious when the position, or when it was necessary to be such. He's an individual who dealt with, as we looked at in 3 John, with Diotrephes, and was willing to deal with it. So it's a matter of always being righteous in your actions. But I think the best way for us to look at it and to recognize, so that we do not cast dispersion on individuals that are not deserving of it, is that whenever a situation or circumstance exists that leads to division, there is a cause for it. There is a reason why it's there. The reason why the contention was necessary, the contention was present at this point in time, is because of those certain men who crept in unaware. And again, in the statement that they were unnoticed is an indication of Jude saying, hey, I'm pointing them out to you. And again, they're unnoticed. So there could be some who would say, Jude, why are you bothering us with this? We're looking around. We're at peace. Everything's fine. No, there are certain men that you haven't been paying attention to that are there that cause them problems. And by pointing it out, I'm not the bad guy. Don't kill the messenger. And that's the idea that we ought to have as well. Don't kill the messenger. Don't kill the individual who's coming with truth to deal with the error that is present, or the sin that is present, or the division that is being fomented. You appreciate them. You hold their hand rather than denying them. And when Obadiah was in the court of Ahab, and you had that problem between Ahab and Elijah back and forth. Elijah was the thorn in Ahab's side. Obadiah was in his court, was one of his preeminent servants. And Elijah comes along and causes problems. And what did Obadiah do? He didn't blame Elijah. He upheld Elijah's hand. Even though he wasn't the one doing it, Elijah was. He held up his hand because he was contending for truth against the evil that was present. And that's what we need to do. When individuals are contending for truth, whether they be the elders that are convicting the gainsayers, evangelists, or the Christians that are standing up and saying, this is wrong. This is what the truth teaches, and there's division that's present. Never be on the side of a false teacher. You know what those guys do? They say, I don't want to be divided. This isn't a problem. This is just my view, my opinion. We don't have to have a problem with it. Just let me teach what I teach, and you can teach what you teach, and we'll all get along. That's what those who tried to bring instrumental music into the church did in the beginning. See, you guys are the problem. You're the ones that are causing problems. There's no problem here. Just let us do this. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. Let us do it. Let's not be divided over. And there are a lot of people who got upset with some who said, wait, it's not authorized. You can't do that. Same thing with institutional issues, the 1940s and 50s. Premillennialism, do you realize that there was a group that had their own paper and they were propagating and teaching this and trying to spread premillennialism, and especially in Indianapolis area in Indiana? It was gaining a foothold, and there were men that said, absolutely not, that's error. We're not going to stand for that. And were roundly criticized, saying, just leave them alone. But they wouldn't. And as a result of that, premillennial error is not a problem in the church today. If they kept their mouth shut, it would have been. But they were castigated by some who basically they said, well, I don't agree with what he says, but he's a nice guy. Look how sweet he is. Look at how kind he is. And problems with you guys. And it's not. It's bringing in the error. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And so let's recognize and understand that there are times when it is necessary for us to reach that mercy, peace, and love, that we be contentious, and that when contentiousness is present as a result of error, and we're contending for the truth, then that's not a negative thing. I understand the term often has negative connotations, but it's not inherently a negative thing. It's right. It's a virtue to contend for truth.
Back in the 2012 election, I was actually contending with a group of Christians on the internet who supported one of the various candidates who would otherwise be considered libertine. When I was pointing out the error of some of their stances and how it conflicts with being a Christian, how you can't allow for certain things as a Christian, moral things, not just social things, but moral things. One of the things that they did that's been a common thread with any false teacher that I've ever had the displeasure of dealing with is they tell you that they have a heightened understanding or a more enlightened understanding of the scriptures, and that's another key thing that you will see.
Yeah, condescension on the part of an individual who teaches error is always it's hard to stomach. our indignation should be righteous. I'll give you just one quick example. There was a man who was in a forum, and they invited me and several others to be in this forum and debate issues with regard to the authority of elders and some other issues with regard to the church. Truth and Freedom Forum, Charles Holt, for those of you who... That was one of Charles Holt's friends who was up there, and he was an older man. And I was about, at that time, 31, 32 years old. And I had an impassioned presentation, and I spoke first. And I was impassioned. Sometimes I get passionate regarding what I have to say. And exposed the error. I quoted them, what they said, or what the Word of God said, showed where it was wrong. And I sat down. He stood up, and I was sitting beside the podium on the right. He was on the left. He stood up in the podium like this. He reached over and patted me on the shoulder and said, "You know, I appreciate this young man." And, you know, and basically he said I was where he was at one point in time. But his time progressed. And they said that I was, it looked like I was about slugging. You know, nobody likes to be condescended to. And, but, you know, he was presenting himself as this real understanding fellow that he was where I was at one point in time. 87, yeah, he's doing this quite a bit. But because he's studied and because he's gained some maturity and experience, he's to the point now where he understands it's not the way he thought it was. And as a result, and then you'll hear that kind of thing in regard to expressions of false teachers. And what you do is you grit your teeth, maintain control, and contend for the faith. And that's something that's important to do. Yeah, pride, it's an indication of pride. When we look at the text, we're going to find in verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That's an example. That's exactly what we're talking about, that kind of condescension. And this willingness to exalt themselves against even the apostles. Can you add the Judaizing teachers and their willingness to exalt themselves above the Apostle Paul, who was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very, very prevalent. They can do it with a smile on their face, but it's condescension nevertheless.
A while back, I was contending to face with a member of Church of God denomination, and as you know, they're speaking tongues, and there's God's Word is still being revealed, and I pointed out that in Jude 3, it says that the faith of once delivered to the saints, and so you got the Bible, I says, Jude 3, which verse? Right then I knew that he wasn't aware of that verse, and like many nominations, they don't open up for the whole counsel of God. But on this term, once for all, that's the same term that's used when our Savior, after his 40 days after his resurrection, ascended to heaven and offered up his gift, his precious blood, once for all. So he only had to do that one time. And the same thing with the living of the faith is one time.
Yeah. And I'll enlarge upon that a little bit next week, because that's the only other thing that I really want to get out of verse 3 is the significance of the phrase once for all as it relates to the deliverance of the faith. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. Appreciate that. And then we'll get into verse 4 and following next week. Appreciate everybody very much, everyone's kind attention and comments.